I'm going to go back into chapter 4 and begin at verse 13 and then read through verse 11 of chapter 5. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray, and then we will get started. Lord, thank you for the privilege that it is to have your word, to be able to read it. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who communicates your truth to us and changes us and shows us Christ. We pray that Christ would be glorified through our study of this passage tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so since you're all seated with friends, I'm going to ask you this question. And I'm going to divide the room. I need to divide the room in half. So the first two tables, Anna's table and Gail's table, and the people to my left, you get 2 minutes to talk about what a thief in the night is like. Okay? 2 minutes, a thief in the night. Okay? The next two tables in the back, Anitris and Belle's tables, and these two tables, you get to talk amongst yourselves about what it's like for labor pangs to come upon a pregnant woman. Okay, now that you're all awake, hold those thoughts. We are going to come back to them in a few minutes, and you're going to tell me what it's like to encounter a thief in the night, or what it's like for labor pains to come upon a pregnant woman, okay? So hold those thoughts. That was just kind of your warm-up for the night. What's she doing? We have to interact. I know, it's totally out on the edge here. Okay, so we're going to come back to that. Chapter 4 and 5, the reason I combined them when I read them is that this is one section. And together they provide encouragement to believers who are living godly lives in the middle of persecution while they wait for Christ's return. In fact, if you have had the chance to read straight through 1 Thessalonians, or you want to take the chance to do that before we move on to 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that the theme of 1 Thessalonians is living a godly life in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So chapters 4 and 5 provide encouragement specifically to these believers regarding the return of Christ. Last week, we learned that believers in Christ can be encouraged as they look forward to Christ's return because all Christians, whether or not they're still alive when he returns, will be gathered to Jesus and will live with him forever. And last week's passage ended with the phrase, encourage one another with these words. You'll notice this week's passage ends with a very similar phrase, encourage one another and build one another up. So tonight's passage, we'll see, provides a second encouragement. Because of all that Christ has done, Christians can wait expectantly for his return without fear, living godly lives in the meantime. I'm going to look at this under two headings. The first is two reactions, and the second is two lifestyles. And that will become apparent in just a minute. So first, let's look at two reactions. Last week, the passage that we studied makes it clear that when Christ returns, no one will be able to miss it. It will be sudden, clear, unmistakable, final, and dramatic. We know from what we've studied already in 1 Thessalonians that these believers were living godly lives, and they were also living with the return of Christ in view. Another thing to do when you go back through 1 Thessalonians, if you have the time, is to note all of the places where Paul refers to the coming of Christ. It stands out a lot more once you've studied it, but it's pervasive through this book. So they're already living godly lives with the return of Christ in view. Paul has encouraged them to do so more and more. And it may be that in this section, Paul's writing in response to specific questions that they had asked. With respect to the first part of the passage that we studied last week, what about the people who are already dead when Christ returns? With respect to this passage, it could be, how will we know when he's coming? Shouldn't we know this? It seems awfully important. Don't we need a save the date card? Don't we need a reminder on our phones? Something on our kitchen calendar where I put everything that happens in my life on a big calendar, color-coded? But that's my problem. Don't we need to be able to do those things? Paul's answer to them is no. They don't need to know when. They do need to be prepared. But Paul actually says they have no need for instruction about the times and the dates. The Lord himself has made it clear that we can't know those dates and times anyway. So then the question remains. The Lord is coming, and he'll come in a way that's sudden and dramatic and unmistakable. What do these believers need to know? How does Paul need to equip them? What they need is to know how to think about Christ's return and how to live while they wait for it. And the first thing they need to remember is that when he returns, it will come as a dreadful surprise to some. But to those who are his own, they will not be taken off guard. So, this passage, you'll see, if you look closely, is a study in contrasts all the way through. All the way throughout, Paul compares one thing to another, one group of people to another, one reaction to another, one lifestyle to another. And since that's how the passage is structured, it's important that we take the time to dig in and look closely at what these contrasts are and what they see. So, since I'm already in the deep end, what sets of contrasts do you see in this passage? I promise I won't call on you if you look up at me. What contrasts do you see here? Do you see the word but anywhere? What things are compared? What things are contrasted? Just shout them out. Light and darkness.
Awake and sleep.
Awake and asleep. You have to talk loudly. Sober, not sober. Wrath and salvation, thank you. I knew you were trying to say it, I just couldn't hear you. Okay, wrath and salvation. Anything else? Are there two groups of people? Believers and unbelievers. How do you know that, Anna? Right. Okay, good. It starts out by talking about people, and then it goes on and says, but you, look, I'm wondering. Isn't this intimidating? I'll go back to where I belong. Good. Those are a lot of the contrasts that Paul uses to develop his idea in this passage. That's why I've grouped this under two different reactions and two different lifestyles. The first reaction we see is this contrast that Anna picked up on. People, generally, in verse 3. These people are saying there will be peace and security. In other words, their lives are characterized by comfort and complacency. They think that things will keep on going as they always have, and they've always gone on quite nicely. Thank you very much. These are people who are living their lives without the return of Christ on the radar at all. things will just keep on keeping on like they have. For these people, for the people who say there will be peace and security, Paul uses two images to help us understand what the return of Christ will be like: a thief in the night and a woman overcome by labor. So, what's true about a thief in the night? Good thing, bad thing, scary thing, not scary thing, sudden thing, unexpected. What's true about a thief in the night? Unexpected. Destructive, scary. Sneaky. Your valuables are taken. Stealthy. Any other thoughts? Dangerous. Dangerous. Risk. Harm. Nothing is the same after a thief in the night. That's good. Do you usually know you're going to run into a thief in the night? No. By definition, a thief in the night. Okay. Ella, you're...
Their dorms are not locked or something?
Right, right. You could be unprepared and find yourself a victim of a thief in the night. Good. Okay, what about labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman?
Inevitable.
Fear.
Unavoidable.
Unavoidable. Unstoppable.
Painful.
Helpless. You're helpless. Anything else?
It comes suddenly.
You're anticipating it. What was yours?
I said it comes suddenly.
It comes suddenly. Also, yes. Anything else? Well, yes, you get a valuable gift. Good. Okay, so... okay, so what Paul is doing here, this is a Bible study principle along the lines of you can give a man a fish or teach a man to fish, right? What Paul is doing here is using figurative language to convey a truth about something. So he is saying that there are some respects in which the return of the Lord Jesus for unbelievers is like encountering a thief in the night, and there are some ways in which the return of Christ for these people is like when labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. For the people who lived comfortably and cluelessly, Christ's return will be a surprise of the worst kind, like a thief in the night. Like someone who falls victim to a thief in the night, they will find themselves in unexpected peril. Like a woman when labor sets in, they will be completely overtaken, incapacitated, and unable to escape or stop the situation. It will be sudden. It will be devastating. It will be destructive. And it will be final. So what Paul's done with these two images is that he's evoked everything that you know about these two topics, all the emotions that go along with them, to communicate how great the unanticipated danger will be for these people who are living in comfortable complacency at the return of Christ. So that's the first group of people. But you, Paul writes, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. Because of all that these believers have become in Christ Jesus, they'll be surprised by the Lord's return in the sense that they won't have advance notice of his coming. So there's no save the date card for the return of Christ, ladies. But those who are in Christ Jesus, although it will be unexpected, their surprise won't be like that of the people around them who are saying peace and security, life will go on as it is, living completely without reference to Christ. They will not be surprised like someone who's ambushed like a thief, but they'll be surprised like someone who's greeted by a long-anticipated guest. So, why is it that they won't be surprised? What's the difference between the believers that Paul's writing to and the people who are living in comfortable complacency? The difference between the believers in Christ and the world is the difference between light and darkness, and that's one of the contrasts that Paul uses here. This is a moral difference. Believers he calls children of light, children of the day, not of the night or of the darkness. These believers, we've seen, have received the word of God for what it is, the word of God and not man. They've turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, these believers are people, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, who were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Spiritual darkness, the darkness that Paul refers to here, represents the corruption of mankind by sin apart from the Lord Jesus. So who are these believers that Paul's writing to? They're children of light. Children of light is who we are in Christ. The darkness isn't our home anymore, not because of anything we've done, but because we've been called out of darkness, as Peter wrote, to be a people of God's own possession. So it's because of what Christ has done for us, because we are in Christ Jesus, that the day of the Lord isn't a day of dread, of unexpected peril, of danger, of wrath for the Christian. Instead, the day of the Lord for the Christian ladies is a day when our Lord will return in glory to fulfill all of his good purposes for us. It's the day when we'll finally see the reality that he rules and reigns, and everything in heaven and on earth is subject to him. For the people who are living in comfort and complacency, the day of the Lord is an unexpected, devastating, destructive terror. But ladies, the day of the Lord is the Christian's hope, and it is certain. But it's only certain in Christ Jesus, who is the light of the world. And in that light, and that light alone, is life. And this is the good news. This was certainly good news for the Thessalonians, who were reading Paul's words. Because, after all, they had idols to turn away from, didn't they? If they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, they were pagans. They worshipped idols. They worshipped false gods. They were, at one time, among people who would have said, there will be peace and security, and thought nothing of the Lord's return. But as we learned in chapter 1 and 2, God came to these believers with his word in power, and they heard that word, received that word, and were born again. They were changed. They were among those who were children of darkness. Now Paul can write to them and address them as children of the light, children of the day. Because the power of the gospel in Christ has taken hold of them and moved them from darkness to light. Have you heard this word? This powerful word that will turn you from idols to serve the living and true God when you come to Christ in faith. Have you responded to this word like the Thessalonian believers did? This hope that looks forward to the day of the Lord without dread, without fear, with anticipation, with excitement, can be your hope, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ, ladies. So there are two reactions to the day of the Lord. Apart from Christ, complacency, but when he returns, sudden judgment, wrath, fear. For the Christian, certain hope. We also see in this passage that there are two lifestyles. There are those in darkness for whom the day of the Lord brings terror and destruction. And there are those who are children of light for whom the day of the Lord is a welcome return. And the contrast between them is clear in how they live in the meantime. Those who are in darkness live out their moral position. In other words, they're dark people and they live depraved lives. God's people, the children of light, must live differently. So first, Paul gives them a simple instruction. God's people must stay awake and stay alert. Let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now, in last week's passage, if you're looking at it closely, which I hope you are, for repeated words, because that's another thing that gives us a clue to what the author's communicating. In last week's passage, we saw that Paul used sleep to refer to the death of believers who would be resurrected at Christ's return. If you can, hold on to that thought in the back of your mind, because it comes back at the end of the passage. It hasn't gone away completely. But if you were confused by the fact that Paul keeps saying sleep here, and now it sounds like it's a bad thing, doesn't it? Paul's using the same word here to communicate something different. So he's switched metaphors, if you want to think of it that way. Here, Paul's using the word to extend this contrast between the people, the unbelieving people around them, and the Thessalonian believers, between the children of light and those who are in darkness. He says that believers are not to sleep, not to, but, here's another but contrast, but to be awake and sober. And the context gives us an important clue about what Paul's talking about here, and it really is pretty straightforward. If you look back up to verse 3, what are people saying, people generally, at the return of the Lord? They're saying, there will be peace and security. Things will go on as they are. And then sudden destruction will come upon them. They're complacent and they're clueless, right? It's almost as if they were asleep, isn't it? That's the sense here. Don't be like them. Don't be clueless. Believers in Christ, you don't have to fear the day of the Lord. But you must live differently now. And it begins with staying awake, with not by our lives and our words and our attitudes and our actions, conveying to the people around us that we're also living in comfort and complacency. We have to live differently. We have to stay awake. It also begins with being sober, controlled, governed by right thinking. In other words, be sober-minded. In light of who you are, stay awake. Don't be complacent. Don't lose sight of your hope and all that it represents. Stay alert and be aware. So, there's a simple instruction that Paul gives, but then he also makes a clear distinction. The reason that Paul instructs them to live differently is simple. Live differently because you are different. This is who you are. And Paul continues these contrasts that he's been developing. Those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, he says, those who are in darkness are marked by complacency, but also by indulgence, by a lack of self-control. It's who they are, and they live it out. But, again, always an important word, but you are not like them in Christ Jesus. So live out what you are, just like they're living out what they are. Be awake, be alert, in contrast to the drunkenness, complacency, and lack of self-control around you. Be marked by self-control and preparedness. So he draws a clear distinction between these believers and the unbelieving world around them. He also provides a helpful illustration for them. Because after all, when you hear this, you might wonder, how in the world can we do this? Paul's answer is, like a soldier taking a stand against a powerful enemy. In other words, Paul's saying, suit up, ladies. Suit up, Thessalonians. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The time before the Lord returns isn't going to be easy. And isn't it interesting, ladies, that this was written 2,000 years ago? And it already wasn't easy? In fact, the Thessalonians not only knew that, they had seen this opposition in action. Remember how the church at Thessalonica was born, right? They tried to find Paul. They whisk him away. They got rid of him. Intense persecution 2,000 years ago accompanied the birth of this church. So the people to whom Paul is writing already had experienced the fact that living in the last days, the entire time period between Christ's first and second coming, is not going to be easy. So to stand prepared, to be marked by self-control, and right thinking in difficult days requires preparation. In fact, it requires what only God can provide for us: faith, hope, and love. And if you look at the specific picture that Paul paints here, it's to guard our hearts and to guard our heads. Isn't that interesting? That's the image here. Battle armor, defensive gear for your heart and your head. And when we stand in that gear that God provides, we also know this, that God himself comes forth to bring salvation for us. How do we know this? This is actually a picture from the Old Testament. We naturally and rightly go to Ephesians 6 when we read this, but it's originally a picture from Isaiah, for those of you who were here for Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Isaiah has described the evil and the oppression that's both in and around God's people. He sees that justice is turned back, that righteousness stands far away, that truth has stumbled in the public squares. Three things that are part and parcel of the character of God are entirely absent. God sees this, and it displeases him. Wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then what does God do? His own arm brings salvation. He, God, puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then it ends by saying, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. So ladies, as we stand prepared with a breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of our hope, guarding our hearts and our minds so that we can live self-controlled, alert, we can know that God himself is coming forth to be our salvation. Because that's what his word promises us. So that's the illustration. Finally, Paul provides a logical explanation for this. The salvation that God provides motivates, enables, and sustains us. For God, he writes, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Those outside of Christ live out the darkness in their hearts in a stupor of self-indulgence. It's like they're drunk on their own self-indulgence. The day of the Lord rightly surprises them like a thief in the night, because that day brings the wrath of God upon sin. This is real. It's terrible. And when that day comes, it will be inescapable. But here's the final contrast between the believer and the unbeliever that Paul gives us. The day of the Lord ushers in the believer's complete experience of the salvation that Christ has already purchased for us. He died for us, to go back to the language from last week, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live forever with him. But what about the wrath of God? Right? Because the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. What about the wrath of God? It's gone. Has it just evaporated? Has it just disappeared? And that's why the believer can look forward to the second coming of Christ with hope. It hasn't just disappeared. The wrath of God has been poured out on our sin already, ladies, if we believe in the Lord Jesus. This is why we can look forward to his coming, whenever it comes, with hope. Because we know what Christ has already done. Like the Thessalonians, those who are in Christ accept the word of God as the powerful word that it is. We trust its promise that Jesus, who died and rose again and lives right now, constantly, ladies, every second, to intercede for us. This Jesus, who has already done all this for us and is right now doing all this for us, will return. And his promise is that when he comes, he'll present us before his Father blameless, and with great joy. And our memory verse, right? Our memory verse tells us about God's faithfulness to his own at the coming of Christ, doesn't it? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And how will that happen? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Our lives must reflect the reality of the hope that we have. And so we take God at his word, and Paul ends this passage where he ended last week's passage. We encourage one another and build each other up in our faith, not with nice thoughts or sentimental platitudes or pretty greeting cards, although they're nice, but with real, solid truth. Encourage one another and build each other up with this truth, but that because of what Christ has done, Christians can wait expectantly for his return without fear. And in the meantime, we can live godly lives in the strength and with the resources that God himself, who went out and achieved our salvation himself, will provide. So, ladies, go out and encourage one another and build each other up. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the reminder that we can look forward to the return of our Lord with confident hope because of all that you have done. You are our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, and you've promised that you will complete every work that you began in us. And when will you do that? In the day of Christ Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to in Christ. We pray that you would bring this truth to our hearts tonight, that those who need to be encouraged and strengthened by it will be built up by their sisters. Help us to love one another well as we love you and follow you. Amen.